and made great lamentation over him. And verse 3 says, as for Saul, the vile man that he was at this time, made havoc of the church. Now notice how he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing, that means dragging them out of their home. That's what that word means. Men and women, and committed them to prison. The word havoc, this is the only time it's found in the New Testament. It is a rare word for sure. In secular Greek literature, it refers to the vicious, ravenous pack of wild boar, wild pigs, who with their pointed husk and sharp teeth and piercing hooves would maul and rip to shred their prey. Saul was mauling God's people, ripping them apart, killing them, persecuting them. And so this narrative is the beginning of the great need to thrust the gospel into the world by God's people. Begin what we call the missionary movement today. What Saul and his fellow persecutors intended for evil, God used it to evangelize the world. Isn't it amazing how God can use the opposite? The foolishness of man, it shows up so often. The way up with God is down. We forget that. What makes it all more unique is that God would convert the greatest man known in the early world that was persecuting the believers, would convert him and turn him around. The New Testament is replete with examples for us concerning the power of one and how God uses people, how God uses the power of the gospel, how God uses the power of the Holy Spirit. And you have a story and I have a story. And my goal today is to walk us through that familiar story that we all know. And then I want us to see how the power of one, as we've already heard in an opening beautiful illustration of it, from my own life. See, we all have a story. And you need to learn to tell your story. When you really look at the Apostle Paul, he told his story everywhere he went. Told how he got saved on the road to Damascus. And that's what we need to do. Jesus reached the disciples one by one in Matthew 10. He reached blind Bartimaeus in Mark 10. He reached Zacchaeus in Luke 19. He reached the woman at the well in John 4. He reached Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He was even reaching the thief on the cross while he was dying in Luke 23. He has set for us a pattern. Peter reached Cornelius in his home. Paul was telling his story by the riverside and reached Lydia. He reached the Philippian jailer in his home. When he was in prison, he reached Onesimus in prison. And on it goes. Now, why does the Bible do that? It does that to give us an example of the need for us to understand that God wants to use us. And you might say, well, you know, I'm not very gifted in talking to people. You don't have to be gifted. Evangelism is not a calling. Evangelism is a responsibility that we all have. So what is the proposition? What's the big idea? What are we going to walk away from here with? And that is about the power of one. It begins as we go to make, mark, and mature disciples. All of us were one by one. And that's what I want you to see. That's the proposition. And Dr. Luke in our text illustrates for us the power of one and the far-reaching results when one will obey him. Philip is a great example of the power of one and how God uses members of a local church to build his kingdom. he was not a flaming evangelist. He was a servant in a local church, saved probably on the day of Pentecost. A few days later, elected as a deacon in the church, but all of them had the responsibility of spreading the gospel. And God scattered them to do just that. So Philip is a great example of how God uses members of a local church. Now I want us to see quickly four observations. I'm going to pick them out. I want to tell you right now, they are simplistic, nothing new, absolutely nothing new. They're simplistic, but they are powerful. And I think sometimes we may miss what God really has for us when we do not look closely at the text. So we want to look closely at the text this evening. And let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts tonight. Would you pray with me, please? Sweet Lord Jesus, a text is before us that teaches us how we should be thinking and acting and even what we should be saying. And that you desire to use all of us. And we have within us, by way of the Holy Spirit, all that we need to be a good witness. So I pray, dear Lord, that tonight we would all listen intently. And as we see the pattern that Philip lays out in his very lifestyle and Dr. Luke gives to us by inspiration, I pray, Lord, that we would be able to pick out the simple thoughts, and may they penetrate our heart tonight. May they settle deep into our soul. May they change our thinking. And may they do more than just challenge us, but that, Lord, we would be willing to be a Philip in the 21st century. Help us, Lord, with it tonight. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The first thing that I want you to see with me is that in verses 26 and 29 is that Philip was open to God's leading. He was open to God's leading. Look at verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. Look at verse 29. And the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. Now what I want us to see by way of this map that I want to show you, how God worked all the logistics out and orchestrated this whole thing. This map shows that God went to great extents to get the gospel to Philip, who was probably, like I said, saved on Pentecost at Jerusalem. There's the Middle East. That's their Jerusalem. And the eunuch lived in Ethiopia, Africa. And God was fulfilling Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Philip traveled some 90 miles. He was having a successful revival up in Samaria, and God sent him down south. If you can read, and we could have read about that, and I know you probably have. But for the eunuch, it was 1,760 miles. And the eunuch takes the gospel back, and we have the fourth part of the commission fulfilled to the othermost parts of the world. It's an incredible thought to see how God was entrusting. Now listen, God was entrusting one man to do right, to begin the gospel on another continent. One man. We cannot miss those opportunities. We have to be willing to be open to God's leading. And perhaps you're sitting here tonight and you're saying, God, what do you want in my life? What should I do? When I was a student at Tennessee Temple University, one of the highlights of the year was our missions conference. Every year, great missionaries came, speakers came. And my wife would tell you, all I knew is that God had called me to preach. I did not know if I was going to be a pastor, an evangelist, a missionary. I did not know any of that. But I want to tell you what God did in my heart. Every time I heard the missionary speak, tell about, saw his slides. I said, God, if that's where you want me, please lead me. And I cannot tell you how many times I walked down the aisle during missions conferences for 4 years and said, God, if this is where you want me, please send me. Please call me. I believe that God put within my heart a mission vision, knowing he would eventually call me to be a pastor, so that I would have a vision for missions. And Dr. Roberson did so many good things right. And one of those things is you didn't go there without understanding that the blessings of your local church lies in what you do with worldwide missions. It is the lifeblood of the church. It is incredibly important. And some of you may be sitting here not knowing. If I were you, I would surrender to every mission field. God will use you as he makes available his will for you. He will make it clear to you. Are you open for God to lead you? Philip was, and God used him in such a way that he has his story of the power of one in Holy Writ. Let me show you a second thing, and that is Philip was obedient to the Lord. Look at verse 27, the A part of the verse. And he rose and went. Drop down to verse 30. And Philip ran thither. Speaking of, he went to the chariot. Philip exhibited Abraham-type obedience in that he set out not knowing exactly where he was going and why he was going and what he would do when he got there. But he was willing to be obedient to the Lord. He was willing to say, Lord, I'm not only going to be open, but Lord, if this is where you want me to go, I'm having great success here. I'm going to leave hundreds of people that had been saved and ministered to, and you're going to send me somewhere. And he ended up in Gaza witnessing to one black man from Africa. It's incredibly important. No wonder when I read about Philip, my heart is exercised so well. Are you obedient to the Lord, to his call in your life? If he calls, run up a white flag of surrender and do not argue with him. And just say yes to him. Let me show you a third thing. Verse 27, the B part of the verse, we find that Philip was observant. We have to be observant when we're speaking to others. Notice what he says. Matter of fact, notice, first of all, what he saw. To be observant, you have to be looking. Now watch this carefully, if you would, please. Verse 27. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasury, so he was a man of authority, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. And the reason why is because people in Ethiopia had heard about the God of heaven, and they knew that the temple was in Jerusalem, and they were curious people. And so the king sent the queen. The reason that the king didn't go is because he was considered to be the god of the sun, and they thought that if he left the country, the sun might not come up the next day. So the queen went. They were looking. People are looking all the time. People have needs all the time. Out on the table are a couple of tracks. One is a track of my personal testimony. Everybody ought to write a short track about their testimony. Keep it in your pocket. One day I was sitting in my study at home in Byron, Georgia, and my phone rang. It was a man from Michigan. And he said, are you Rick Arrowood? And I said, yes. And he said, I want to tell you something. I pulled up at a gas station here in Michigan, and someone had folded your track and placed it in the slot where I put my credit card. And I had to take it out to pay for my gas. And he said, I want you to know that my son last week committed suicide. He said, I want you to know that that track has spoken to my heart. And I wanted to call and tell you about it. The power of one track. It's incredible what God can do and wants to do. But we have to look for opportunities. They're all around us. We're too busy, guys. Way too busy. We shouldn't be that way. He was returning and sitting, verse 28 says, in his chariot. And he was reading, of course, from the book of Isaiah. And here we see the message of the gospel extending beyond the borders of Israel. And what did Philip do second? He asked the right questions. Now, I'm not against the Romans Road. You find the gospel, you can find the gospel in every book. I'm not against a canned plan. But I believe if you are asking God to lead you to a specific person that you can share the gospel with, that that person has specific needs, and if you can engage that person long enough, God will give you the passages of Scripture that you would need to give them to bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. Again, I'm not against canned plans, but I think it's good that Philip has given us an example of asking the right questions. Understandest thou what thou readest? We see that in verse 30. Look at verse 31. And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? Do you think God had this man ready? He sent a good guide. He sent Philip, just a layman in the church. And he desired. The Greek word there is the word for invitation. He desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And thirdly, Philip used the present situation to explain the gospel. And it begins in verse 32. And he preached unto him, verse 35, and he ended up in verses 36 through 39, baptizing him. What an incredible story. He took, asking the right questions, he took that passage, and he opened the gospel up, and he preached unto him Jesus. And the word preach there means that he heralded forth the truth. He wasn't preaching as in a pastor. He was preaching as in a witness. And he brought this man to Christ. And this man saw water and said, what hinders me from being baptized? If thou believest, I believest. Now watch the fourth thing that I want you to see. And that is Philip was overjoyed. Look at verse 39. And he went on his way rejoicing. Doesn't the Bible teach us in Luke chapter 15, verse 10, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repenteth. For years, I wrote every week a newsletter, a love letter to our church family. I have several copies, many of them in the churches that I had the privilege of pastoring those 40 plus years. For many years, I wrote a little article called Go Ahead and Shout, The Angels Did. And I would tell of a story of one of our Sunday school teachers or one of our deacons or someone in junior church that led a child to Christ or a bus worker that talked to a child after on the way home and got saved. And I would tell little short soul-winning stories because I did not want our people to lose the vision. I wanted them to be sure they checked their vision because we all have a story. Now, all I have is my story. And so for the balance of my time, I want to tell you my story. My mother, Rosa Pauline Bray, she was known affectionately as Mama Rose, was born in Macon, Georgia, and she lived in a clapboard shack with 12 brothers and sisters in a little town called Roberta, Georgia. At 17, she left home and went to Macon and found a job and worked until she was 18, and then she joined the Army WAC Division, Women's Auxiliary Corps, back then. My dad lived hundreds of miles away in Jackson, Kentucky, and at the age of 17, he lied to join the Army. He wanted to leave the hills of Kentucky. He was from a very poor family, oftentimes having to take a cane pole and knock coal off of a coal car to warm the house at night. Both had very little education, and both left home to find a better life. By the providence of God, they met on a Greyhound bus on the way to Fort Campbell, Kentucky. My dad returned from his World War II tour in India. They were both discharged and were married in 1944. They moved to Newport, Kentucky, where some of my dad's people lived. Every day, they would catch a bus and cross the Ohio River and go to separate factories where they worked in a cabinet factory making medicine cabinets. By 1950, three of their five children would be born. My mother was saved in 1951, just before I was born. My parents were hardworking, but neither knew the Lord. And they were struggling, trying to make a living. And now a new baby had come into their life. Things were only intensifying for my unsaved parents. The power of one began in our family with a black lady who appeared one afternoon at a crowded bus stop at Broadway and 2nd in Cincinnati, Ohio. With this crowded bus stop, this black lady walked up to my mother, and she looked her right in the eyes, and she says, "The Lord wants me to sing you a song." And she lifted up her voice like an angel, my mother said, and sang Amazing Grace, standing in front of my mother. And then she began to witness to my mother. That afternoon, my mother slowly walked up the steps of that bus and took her seat under deep conviction. As God began to work by the power of one, this black lady is now an example of that. My mother could not get that black lady's witness out of her mind. She couldn't do it. The Lord, by his grace and providence, had a little Baptist church at the end of the block on Elm Street where we lived in Newport. And my mother, in search of the gospel, in search of trying to find the Lord, walked into that church one day with her three little children before I was born and sat down and heard Pastor Raymond Doherty, who became a wonderful family friend for 50 years, heard him preach the gospel, and my mother was gloriously saved. And she grew like a weed. He had discipleship courses that when you got through with one, you got a certificate, and then you could go to the second one. She went through every course, growing. And she became deeply concerned for my dad, who was not living right. And she began to pray. And she had Pastor Doherty begin to pray. And he taught her, my mother told me this, he taught her how to be a 1 Peter 3 wife. Can I read it to you? "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any not obey the word, they may, without the word, be won by the conversation," and that's not the mouthing, that's the daily lifestyle of the wife. And my mother became extremely burdened for her husband, and rightly so. When I was 18 months old, in 1953, I came down with a blood disease unknown to the doctors at that time. Many years later, the American Journal of Medicine listed my sickness as an autoimmune disease called lipodysphagia. In other words, I did not have enough cholesterol in my blood. This deficiency caused whatever I would eat to not process and give me nutrients or nutrition. And so I was suffering from diarrhea and dehydration. And they did not know what to do. At 18 months old, I weighed 9 pounds. My parents took me to several doctors in northern Kentucky, but no one could diagnose my problem. We ended up at Children's Hospital in Cincinnati under the care of a young doctor by the name of Harry Shirky, who was a pediatrician, and he was on duty the night that my mom and dad took us in. And again, here's a physician that God is going to use, the power of one. My family talked often about my sickness after we moved to Macon. I would listen to them talk as a 5 and 6 year old. I didn't really know about my disease, didn't know anything about it. They knew how sick I got. Matter of fact, the doctor had become so qualified at what he was doing, he later became the director of pediatrics for the Baptist Hospital in Birmingham, Alabama, where he spent most of his time until he suffered a stroke. And he moved back home to northern Kentucky, and he was doing consultant work with a group of pediatricians. And now, moving forward, pastoring in West Virginia, 33 years old, I wanted to talk to the doctor that treated me. So I called him. And I said, "This is Rick Arrowood." He says, "You're kidding me." He remembered. I said, "I'm coming through Cincinnati, and I would like to sit down and talk with you about my childhood disease." He said, "I would love to talk with you about it." I was shocked that he would even remember me. But the reason he did is, as a young pediatrician, he told me that I was the first miracle of his medical career, where he could not figure out what was wrong. They knew very little about cholesterol and lipoproteins that's in your blood and my blood today. As we sat in his office, I asked him to just walk me through what he could remember as I sat there and took notes. And he said, "One afternoon when your vitals were at their lowest, I told your parents," and I'm practically quoting the doctor here, "I do not know what is wrong with Ricky. The doctors I have consulted with and the medical journals that I have read have no answers. I am sorry to have to tell you this. I just do not know how to help him. And because of his weakening condition, I am not sure he will be alive tomorrow." It devastated my parents. He told me this was the first time he had to look parents in the eye with a message of bad news. He went on to tell me that day, looking closely at my blood profile, he saw that I had a deficiency of lipoprotein in my blood. He said, "I thought this deficiency may be the reason you were unable to keep food in your system long enough to get nourishment from it. I was doing all I knew to do to keep you from dying from starvation." He explained to me in detail how we now know more about this autoimmune deficiency. And he went on to say it this way, and some of this is going to make sense to you because it certainly does to me. "Today, we have good and bad cholesterol." Now, some of you are having a heart attack right now. Hang in there, okay? "Good cholesterol is known as high-density lipoprotein, or HDL. He went on to explain, "We need HDL because its function is to remove excess bad cholesterol called LDL. LDL, which is the low-density lipoprotein, from our bloodstream. HDL, the good, helps transport the LDL, the bad, to the liver, where it is broken down and eliminated from the body. High levels of HDL are associated with a reduced risk of heart disease and stroke, while having no LDL hinders proper nutrients from being processed. So he took what he called a shot in the dark, and he began transfusing me with blood that had high contents of both LDL and HDL. They knew nothing about this. It was a shot in the dark. Dr. Shirky went on to say, I had no medical evidence that I was right or if I was wrong, whether or not it would work or not work. This resulted in a long stay at Children's Hospital in Cincinnati over the next several weeks. I gave you more than 20 transfusions with high content of lipoproteins. With each transfusion, you got a little better. Over time, several months in the hospital with those transfusions, I felt like you were out of danger, and yet you were still frail. I reminded your parents that it would be a long, slow road to recovery. Dr. Shirky went on to say, Rick, I was always puzzled about your disease because that year, 1953, I had five children, all under the age of two, with the exact same disease. I treated all five, but you were the only survivor that I treated. Therefore, I cannot take credit for saving your life. This is why I have referred to you as a miracle. Going back in time, the night that Dr. Shirky told my parents that he did not believe I was going to live through the night, my mother called Pastor Daugherty, and he immediately came to the hospital. I remember sitting in our home talking to Pastor Daugherty about this, and here's what he told me. When I came into your room, I found Bert, that's my dad, on his knees, an unsaved dad. His hands were through the slats in your crib, resting on your feeble body. And through his tears and shaking voice, all he was saying over and over and over again, God, please heal my son. Pastor Daugherty told me that he slipped down beside my dad and once again prayed with him. He said, we finished praying and your mother came in the room, and we began to pray through the night. I prayed for the Lord to heal you. I prayed for what Dr. Shirky was doing to treat you would work. I prayed for God to do a miracle to spare your life. I prayed for your mom, who had become a strong Christian. I prayed for your dad that the Holy Spirit would work in his heart and open his heart to salvation. I witnessed to him that night, and he would not receive Christ as his Savior. The next morning, Dr. Shirky and the nurses were surprised I lived through the night. Mom and Dad and Pastor Daugherty and Dr. Shirky were thanking God that I had made it through. With every transfusion, as I got stronger and stronger, the doctor's shot in the dark seemed to be working. Several months later, my parents brought me home in a shoebox. It's hard to believe, isn't it? My brother and two older sisters, Tom, Harriet, and Patsy, were given specific instructions about my care. My mother used an eyedropper to give me the prescribed medicine and vitamins. And Dr. Shirky prescribed mashed bananas to be a part of my noon and evening meals. I was so weak that I had to learn to talk over again, had to learn to walk, had to learn to eat. Today I have no arrowwood blood flowing through my veins. I asked the doctor, I said, what about my future? He says, you're going to be fine. He says, we got all the bad stuff out. He says, I'm surprised you don't know three languages because we don't even know where the blood came from. Just kept coming. In 1955, I was 4 years old and had recovered from this autoimmune disease, and Dad moved our family to Macon, where my mother's family lived. And he started a little small excavation business, and he raised six kids on a backhoe, digging ditches and putting in septic tanks and digging footers and foundations and city sewer lines and swimming pools and even graves. It was my sickness that God used would eventually save my dad. Because of the discipleship of Pastor Daugherty and his insistence for our family to join a good Baptist church, the Lord led us to Mikado Baptist Church on Old Mikado Avenue in Macon, Georgia. My mother became very active as she continued praying for Daddy and lived by that promise of 1 Peter 3:1. Our pastor, Dr. E.C. Sheehan, another person that God used by the power of one, took up my mother's prayer burden and began to love my dad in a personal way, witnessing to him all the time. Mom's faith caused her prayer of importunity. Please, Lord, save my husband, Bert. She just kept praying it and kept living it. She would invite every missionary that came to our church and every evangelist to our home for a meal, knowing that they would somehow be an opportunity to witness to my dad. She wanted him saved desperately. Our church purchased property on Houston Avenue, and we began having church there, camp meeting style tabernacle with slotted benches that if you moved just right, they'd pinch you. And if the bench didn't pinch you and you did wrong, my mother would pinch you. We were running hundreds in the hot summertime. We had sand as a floor with some broken up straw on top of it. Camp type windows pushed out by two by fours. And one day, Pastor Sheehan invited Lester Roloff to come for a revival meeting. Of course, my mother was first on the list to have the evangelist out. She made sure that my dad was there, and Lester Roloff witnessed to my dad and invited him to church. Dad would usually say, I don't make promises like that. But God was at work that night. And for whatever reason, as God began to use Lester Roloff, my dad went to church that night. And I still remember the sermon that he preached. The title of it was Dr. Law and Dr. Grace. And he illustrated how law could not save you, but the grace of God can. During the invitation, I was quite shocked when Lester Roloff came off the platform and walked back to our section, and he put his arm around my dad. And here's what he said to my daddy, a ditch digger. Bert, they dug a hole one day and they put Jesus in it. But that hole could not keep him. And he rose out of the grave and defeated death and hell and sin for you. My dad stepped out of his place and came forward and fell at the altar of our church. And that night, my daddy got saved. He began a great journey. It was hard for him at first. He had some habits to break, but he did. He came to church, and he got involved, and eventually became the junior age boys Sunday school class, later ordained a deacon in our church. He became a member of Bible Memory Association, and he memorized scripture. The older age, one of his assignments was the entire book of 1 John. He could quote it verbatim. I'd go home and visit him when he was suffering with his cancer, and we'd be talking about the Bible, and I would quote a verse, and he could almost quote the one before it and the one after it. My daddy loved the Bible. God was doing a great work. When my daddy died, the age of 74, that's my age, I preached his funeral. 14 years later, my mother died just before her 91st birthday. And I preached her funeral. And I told some of this story in which I have told you. And I remember talking to Dr. Shirky that day. And before I left, I could not leave without witnessing to Dr. Shirky. And I said, Dr. Shirky, I'm a Baptist preacher. He asked what I did, and I told him. I said, I would not be a good Christian if I didn't talk to you about this subject. Do you know for sure if you died today, you'd go to heaven? Tears welled up in his eyes. He had had a stroke, sitting in a wheelchair, talking with his hand like this. And here's what Dr. Shirky said to me. I grew up an Episcopalian, and it's the most empty religion that I know. And I have been asking God to send somebody by to tell me how I can know for sure I go to heaven when I die. I'm dying, Rick. I'm dying. And I said, I am here to tell you, doctor. And that day, Dr. Shirky, that had a part in my life, bowed his head and trusted Christ as his Savior. It's an amazing story. Not because of me or my parents. It's an amazing story because of him. See, we all have a story. I wrote a poem at my mother's funeral that I read at my mother's funeral. I call it The Power of One. That's what we've been talking about. Let me read it to you in closing. One nameless black lady, a total stranger, stood on the corner telling others about her Savior. Bold enough to share God's story to sinners she believed God wanted in glory. Witnessing to others her work never done, obviously she knew the power of one. One lady rose, stood waiting for her bus that day. A divine appointment was heading her way. She listened to the black lady with a hungry heart and heard the story of how Christ died doing his part. Mom saw her need as a sinner undone and called on Christ and found the power of one. One husband, Bert, at home unsaved, her rose now praying for him to be saved. Lord, do what you have to do for him to see the light, not knowing that the answer would come in the black of night. Then it came so suddenly, the sickness of their son. It was part of God's plan to reveal the power of one. One pastor, Ray Daugherty, with a heart to disciple, loved this couple and gave them good counsel. He watched them struggle as their son lay dying and found himself caught up in their crying. He wept and prayed for God's will to be done, asking God to save a dad and heal his son. The pastor, you see, knew the power of one. One Dr. Harry Shirky, young and confused, had to give this couple all the bad news. I'm sorry that your son is going to die. We cannot save him. It's time to say goodbye. We wish there was more that could be done. The doctor did not know the power of one. One little boy lived through the night. One father began seeing the light. One mother, no longer with burden so blight. One doctor could not believe his sight. One pastor still praying day and night, and God was working by his power and might. A miracle was happening to heal their son. They were witnessing the power of one. One evangelist, Lester Olof, was invited to town, and by God's grace, the Arrowwoods were Mikado bound. God was at work, and many had prayed for this ditch digger to be saved. The gospel was preached about God's dear son, and that night, my daddy was saved by the power of one. Six children got saved one by one, and now they know the power of one. A third and fourth generation is being handed the gospel baton so their children can experience the power of one. This is God's will as it comes down to man. He died for all to obey his plan, to accept the gospel of his dear son, and learn about the awesome power of one. Mama's now in heaven with her Lord she so loved. meeting and greeting all those witnesses above. By now, her and Dad are enjoying the sights. Not one regret do they have of all those dark nights. Thanking God for the gift of his precious son and the privilege of being in heaven by the power of one. Could it be they have met that black lady who cared, who stood on the corner and the gospel she shared, rejoicing with the angels, hearing their victorious shout, seeing how God in his grace worked everything out? Can you hear them praising God for giving his son? Oh, dear friend, do you know the power of one? Would you stand with me, please? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Pastor's going to come and close as he sees fit. I want to encourage you that as you practice the theme in which you have chosen, that you will remember that God wants to use you, the power of one, and the influence you have on others. Pastor, you come.
Father, we're so thankful for the power of one. Thank you for